One thing I've noticed about urban life in the 1990s is that nobody pays any attention to car alarms. They go off day and night, sometimes for no apparent reason at all, but nobody ever seems to do much about them. People have become so used to the pattern of whistles, buzzers, sirens, and beepers that they hardly even notice anymore. That always happens with warnings that are repeated over and over again, like fire alarms, like Surgeon General's warnings, like boys who cry wolf. The more you hear them, the less you heed them. That is the kind of thing Jeremiah was up against in the early years of his ministry. Chapter after chapter, day after day, he warns the people of God to flee from the wrath to come. And he can tell that his alarms are falling on deaf ears. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. We face the same temptation. By this point in Jeremiah, we feel like we have heard it all before. And that is because we have heard it all before. Jeremiah continues to preach against the sins of the people of God. And he continues to tell them that God will punish them as a result. In chapter 6, verse 1, we get another warning to flee, another command to sound the trumpet, another order to light the signal fires. Once again, disaster looms out of the north where Israel's ancient enemies live. Once again, the people are warned to flee towards the south. Once again, Jeremiah uses feminine vocabulary to show how vulnerable his people are. Back at the end of chapter 4, he said that Jerusalem was preparing for battle by putting makeup on. Now in verse 2, he says that Jerusalem is no warrior. She is just, alas, beautiful and delicate. Once again, Jeremiah prophesies that Jerusalem will be a city under siege. Shepherds with their flocks, that is to say, rulers with their armies, will come and pitch their tents against the walls of the city. They will circle in for the kill. They will prepare for battle. And that word for preparation suggests that these foreign armies will offer pagan sacrifices to determine when they should attack. In verse 4, we can overhear their commander saying that he wants to attack at high noon, but the shadows lengthen and he attacks by night. That is a scary thing for Jerusalem, because it is a violation of the rules of engagement in the ancient Near East to fight by night. Once again, Jeremiah makes it clear that Jerusalem is getting exactly what she deserves. This city must be punished, verse 6. It is filled with oppression. As a well pours out its water, so she pours out her wickedness. Jerusalem is sin city. There is always a fresh supply of evil welling up like poison within her and overflowing into her streets. Violence and destruction resound in her. Her streets are noisy with sin. Her sickness and wounds are ever before me. Oppression and violence are like a disease, like open sores in the city. And for all of these reasons, God must, He must punish the city. His holiness and His justice require Him to judge sin. His character does not allow Him to allow us to sin with impunity. It is against God's very nature to overlook sin. And so once again, the Lord Himself will punish His people. In verse 6, it is the Lord Himself who orders the soldiers to cut down trees and build siege ramps and batter down the gates of Jerusalem. In verse 8, it is the Lord Himself who turns away from the city and makes Judah desolate. The foreign soldiers camping out around Jerusalem are mercenaries in the Lord's army. Once again, verse 9, Israel is compared to a vine ready to be gleaned. Once again, God is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Once again, judgment will fall on the whole city from the greatest to the least. Verses 11 and 12 show that Jeremiah is filled with the wrath of God. a wrath which will be poured out on everyone in Judah, from the toddlers to the senior citizens. Their property will be turned over to their conquerors. Earlier this spring, the Philadelphia Inquirer ran a series of interviews with Serbs who were living in Croat homes, using Croat china and paging through Croat photo albums. This is what happens in war. To the victors go the spoils. Now, if you have studied Jeremiah, then you have heard all of this before. And you have heard this before, too, that the judgment God poured out on Jerusalem was just a foretaste of the wrath to come. A day is still coming when the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. A day is still coming when the earth will crack, the heavens will melt, and the whole universe will be destroyed by fire. A day is still coming when ungodly men will be judged and destroyed, when God will render to every man and to every woman and to every child according to their deeds. What will you do then? What will you do then? Let me put it the way Jeremiah put it at the end of Jeremiah 5. What will you do in the end? When all is said and done with your own life or with the whole of human history, what will you do in the end? Now, in order to make that question as easy for you as possible, I want to make it multiple choice this evening. Jeremiah preaches to three different groups of people in this passage, and they each give a different answer to the threat of divine judgment. The first group is the blind fools. And we read about them in chapter 5, verses 20 to 25. John Guest points out in his commentary that there are several things that these blind fools are living without. First, they are without understanding of the Word of God. Not that there is anything wrong with their natural capacities. They have eyes and ears and brains. But they are still foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Their problem is not intellectual, it is spiritual. Their eyes and ears and minds are shut to the Word of God. They are in spiritual denial, denying that there is a living God who has a claim upon their lives and will judge them for their sins. No wonder Jeremiah's ministry was so frustrating. No wonder he complained to God the way he does in verse 10 of chapter 6. Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. Jeremiah was not the only prophet who had this kind of struggle. Isaiah had some blind fools in his congregation too. The Lord said to him, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." These prophets learned that it is only by the grace of God that anyone ever understands the message of salvation. The mind and heart of the natural person is completely closed to the Word of God until he or she is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a real encouragement to us in our evangelism. It is easy for us to become discouraged when we carefully explain to people how to receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ and then realize that people have no idea what we're talking about. You may sit down with a friend and you take her through the Scriptures and you tell her that she is a sinner, that she deserves the wrath and curse of God, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take away the punishment for sin, that Jesus was raised from the dead to claim victory over sin and death, and that she can be saved from the wrath to come if only she will put her trust in Jesus Christ. And by the time you get finished, you can tell that she doesn't really get it. She has ears to hear everything that you have said, but her heart remains closed to Christ. Some years ago, an elder met with a woman who wanted to join the church, and he could sense as he talked to her that she was not really trusting in Christ for salvation. She was still trusting in her own good deeds to appease God. And so he confronted her about that, and he reminded her that her good deeds could not atone for her sins, that only the merits of Jesus Christ could save her. This woman listened to her elder very carefully, and she nodded her head, and she said, "Yes, yes, I understand." And when he was finished, she said, "Okay, now am I good enough to get in?" And the elder realized that he was right back where he started. Jeremiah is reminding us that those kinds of encounters should not surprise us. Faith in Christ is a spiritual thing. The natural thing is to trust in our own righteousness for salvation. And it is only through the Holy Spirit of God that we believe in Christ for salvation. If you doubt that, then you need look no further than the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ knew a thing or two about how to preach. There were no deficiencies in his homiletic method. And yet, not everyone who heard him believed in him. In fact, many of his listeners rejected him. Now, why was that? Jesus said to his disciples, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. This is why I speak to them in parables." And then Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah 6, as we have done, "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding," and so forth. The spiritual insight to understand the message of salvation is a gift from God, given by the Holy Spirit. These blind fools do not have that. They are without understanding. What else do they lack? They are without reverence for the power of God. Verses 22 and 23. "Should you not fear me?" declares the Lord. "Should you not tremble in my presence?" Yes, every human being ought to fear God and tremble in his presence. And that for lots of reasons, but here is one of them. Consider how mighty God is, how mighty God must be to rule over the sea. God made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. God rules over the rolling waves, and the stormy seas obey him. He has set the oceans in their places and bounded them with dry land. Now, if God can rule over the chaos of the sea like that, then he deserves all reverence and all awe from you and from me. Yet we live in a culture that refuses to give God glory for his work of creation. The secular mind recognizes some beauty in the created order, but it refuses to praise the God who ordered creation. Carl Sagan said this about the universe: "Design? Absolutely, without question. Designer? Not a hint." That is the secular mind, thinking in natural terms, viewing the whole universe as nothing more than molecules in motion, never acknowledging that the principles which govern the universe had to come from a mind, God's mind. Only a stubborn and rebellious heart would refuse to revere the God of creation. If even the seas obey God, then God ought to be praised and obeyed and revered for his power by all people. The other thing these blind fools are without is gratitude for the grace of God. Verse 24, they do not say to themselves, "Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest." Verse 22 was about God's work of creation, about the way God made the sea and the dry land in the first place. This verse is about God's work of providence, about the way he continues to sustain and uphold everything he has made. God did not wind the world up to let it wind down on his own. Instead, in summer and winter, in springtime and harvest, the Lord is great in his faithfulness. But these blind fools have forgotten about that. And apparently they are beginning to reap the consequences of their ingratitude. Verse 25 suggests that there is a drought in Israel, that the autumn and spring rains have been shut up in heaven. That would make sense, because Deuteronomy 11 teaches that the proper punishment for idolatry is drought. Now that is worth at least pondering as we continue to experience drought and other natural disasters in various parts of this country. Could the hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and droughts which we have experienced in America be a sign of the judgment of God upon idolatry? If so, God would be perfectly justified because we live in a nation that worships many false gods. So that is one response to the news of divine judgment. We can ignore it like blind fools, living without understanding, without reverence, without gratitude to God. There is a different response in verse 26 and following, the response of the fat cats, I'm going to call them. Now, the word cats does not actually appear in these verses, but you can see that these wicked men have grown fat and sleek, verse 28. Furthermore, they like to catch birds, metaphorically speaking, which is one of the things that cats like to do. They set traps for men, the way you would lay snares for birds. And apparently they are skilled at what they do because the houses of these poachers are like cages full of birds. Now, the problem with these fat cats is not just that they are rich and powerful. The Bible does not condemn the rich for being rich or the powerful for being powerful, although the Bible does explain how hard it is for the rich and powerful to trust in God for salvation. But you see, the problem with these cats is not their wealth and power. It is that they have grown fat and sleek by exploiting the poor. The haves use the system to take advantage of the have-nots. But wait a minute. This passage is not about them. It is a passage about us. You probably think that as long as you do not actually take advantage of the poor, you are not guilty of social injustice. But the Lord has a much higher standard. See what the Scripture says, verse 28. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. You see, it is not enough not to exploit the poor. God is a holy God, and He cares as much about our sins of omission as He does about our sins of commission. And so He commands us to be advocates for the poor. And you can see from this verse that it is not even enough to fight on behalf of the poor and needy. We must fight to win. Now, the reason for this is that God Himself is a father to the fatherless and a defender of the poor. Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. All true sons and true daughters of God show their love for their heavenly Father by being champions for the cause of the needy. Who among us is not condemned by Jeremiah's preaching about the fat cats? Liberals and conservatives alike have a false compassion for the poor. But the living God, who is neither Republican nor Democrat, has a higher standard. He asks, what are you doing to plead the case of the fatherless to win it, or to defend the rights of the poor? If you are not doing anything for orphans or the destitute, then you are just one of the fat cats, according to Jeremiah. Now, we have talked about the blind fools and the fat cats. In verses 30 and 31, I suppose that it is my turn, because Jeremiah now speaks about the lying prophets. Have you noticed that ministers don't get very good press in the book of Jeremiah? In almost every chapter so far, we might accuse Jeremiah of clergy bashing. Somehow I doubt that Jeremiah was very popular at Presbytery. But he was not speaking on his own behalf. He was bringing the Lord's condemnation against a wayward clergy. George Whitefield began his sermon on this passage by observing that as God can send a nation of people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, unskillful guides. That was exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day. The prophets prophesy lies, the scripture says. Over in chapter 6, verse 14, we can see what they were lying about. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Shalom, shalom, they say, when there is no shalom. I suppose this is the big lie of liberal theology, that God does not punish sin. Liberal theology always tries to reassure people that everything is okay, even when everything isn't okay. That kind of theology does what Neville Chamberlain did in 1940. Chamberlain was Prime Minister of Great Britain, and after his negotiations with the Nazis, he announced, "We have achieved peace in our time." He said, "Peace, peace," but there was no peace. And shortly thereafter, the world was plunged into World War II. Now, in the same way, pastors who fail to preach about the judgment of God are saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. The Bible teaches that God is holy and righteous. It teaches that He will judge every person according to what he or she has done. The Bible teaches that those who trust in Jesus Christ and only those will be saved, while everyone else will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. To preach anything less is to be a lying prophet. The other thing pastors ought to be doing besides preaching the truth is doing surgery of the soul, correctly diagnosing the spiritual condition of the people of God. In Jerusalem's case, surgery is needed, but the prophets, it says in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious." "There, there," they say, "let me give you a Band-Aid." What the people of God really need is a heart transplant. So much for the prophets. They are shameless liars, but the priests rule by their own authority, the scripture says, and this is again from the end of chapter 5 in verse 31. The priests were in cahoots with the prophets, preaching their own messages rather than preaching the word of God. They were not bringing themselves under the authority of the word of God. They were ruling like kings by their own authority. You can see from chapter 6, verse 13, that they were partly motivated by greed. People are always willing to pay for a message that pleases them. Greed was a problem for this whole culture in Judah, from the least to the greatest, the scripture says. They were all greedy for gain. That is the kind of greed is good culture that we live in, and clergy are not immune from its influence. Now, a minister who ceases to believe in the authority of Scripture, or who denies the certainty of the Last Judgment, or who sees the pastorate as a prosperous career rather than a sacrificial calling, ought to drop out of the ministry. You can sense Jeremiah's outrage about what the lying prophets are doing by what he says in chapter 5, verse 30. "A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land." But here is another shock. The people of Jerusalem were delighted by that kind of pastoral ministry, and "my people love it this way," the scripture says. Last summer, an Anglican minister was removed from his parish for heresy, which doesn't happen that often anymore. He had written a book entitled God in Us, in which he argued that God is not personal, but a force whose mercy and grace are mediated through human beings. The headline of the article in the London Times read, "Sacked Priest Compares His Fate to Jeremiah's." Now, the minister was right that the book of Jeremiah was relevant to his situation, but he was missing the point entirely. He was like one of the lying prophets whom Jeremiah opposed and preached against, not like the true prophet, Jeremiah. That was shocking enough, but the real shocker was the way the minister's congregation responded. They wept at his last service, wept openly and loudly. One parishioner called his dismissal an appalling situation, quote unquote. "The Church of England has always prided itself on being very liberal," he said. "There ought to be room for experiment in this sort of fashion." The prophets prophesy lies, you see, and my people love it this way. The Apostle Paul warned us that there would be days like this. He said to Timothy, "Preach the word, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." And unless I am very much mistaken, as I hope I am, that is exactly what is happening in the church today. Preaching that entertains more than it instructs, that soothes more than it convicts, that appeases more than it confronts, has become the rule rather than the exception in the evangelical church. Well, what are you going to do about it? That is the question Jeremiah asks each one of us at the end of chapter 5. But what will you do in the end? We live in the kind of post-Christian nation, in the kind of post-Reformation church that Jeremiah lived in. There are blind fools and fat cats and lying prophets all around us. And in fact, there is more blind fool and fat cat and lying prophet in each one of us than there ought to be. But what will we do when all is said and done? What will you do in the end? I said at the beginning that I would try to make it easy for you by giving you multiple choice. So I will give you one more option. D, none of the above. The answer ought to be that we will not do what the people of Jerusalem were doing. We will not be blind fools. We will understand God, receiving the message of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith. We will fear God, giving all honor and reverence to Him for His sovereignty over sea and sand. We will thank God, giving all praise and gratitude to Him for rain and harvest. And we will not be fat cats. We will not use social structures to take advantage of the disadvantaged. We will be advocates for the orphans and the unborn. We will defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And we will not be lying prophets. We will not hide the wrath of God from the people of this world. We will warn them that God judges sinners and that the only protection from the wrath and curse of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith. And if you agree with that answer to the question, what will you do in the end? Then you should say, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we see so much in this passage that applies to us, that applies to our own blindness to spiritual things, to our own lack of gratitude and reverence for you, to our own lack of real compassion for the poor and the needy, to our own unwillingness to testify freely and boldly to the truth of Scripture. We confess and we renounce all of those things. And we cling to the blood of Christ, which can cleanse us from these and all other forms of unrighteousness. Amen.